Look both ways before you cross the street. Don't take such big bites. You could choke. You are not allowed to get into the pool unless an adult is out there. These warnings, along with hundreds of others, have been issued from parents to their children on countless occasions. And parents issue these warnings to their children because parents want what's best for their children. These warnings are not intended as a burden, but instead offer freedom and safety for the children. The fact is, every good parent takes time to warn their children, and these warnings are a proof of the parent's love. And as such, it should come as no surprise that the ultimate parent, God the Father, should seek to warn those who are made in His image. We get beautiful insight into God the Father's paternal heart. In John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." So as we think about those verses, and there's a tendency to race through them because we've heard them so many times, but they're a wonderful reminder that God the Father loved mankind enough to send His Son to die on our behalf. And God the Father, we read in Scriptures, wants to adopt us into His family through the sacrifice provided by the Lord Jesus. And because God the Father loves human beings, He warns human beings, and these warnings are found throughout the Scriptures. In fact, in my reading, the very first warning is found in the second chapter of our Bibles, Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Unfortunately, the warning to Adam went unheeded. Well, the next warning that I read was in Genesis chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. God warned Adam's son Cain. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Unfortunately, just like his father, Cain failed to heed that warning, and he ended up murdering his brother. And on, the warnings go throughout Scriptures. Unfortunately, they often go unheeded. And of these warnings in Scriptures, the ultimate warnings involve God's judgment. God says in Ezekiel 33, verse 11, "As I say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But that the wicked turn from his way and live, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel?" As we look around at the world continuing to spiral out of control and difficulty all around and danger and death, we wonder, why hasn't God just gone ahead and come back yet? Why hasn't he sent his son for his church and started off things so he can judge the world? Well, it's because God is waiting. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Ultimately, the Lord is wanting his warnings to take effect. He's wanting people to heed his warnings, to turn to him so they might be saved. God is warning mankind that judgment awaits them if they will not turn to him in faith. And this is the type of situation that we come to here in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 19. Similar to what we had back in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, the author of Hebrews is taking time to warn the unbelievers in his audience that judgment is inevitable if they refuse to place their faith in Christ. The Moody Bible Commentary puts it this way, quote, "Apparently a significant number of the recipients had been exposed to and impressed by all that Jesus offered, but they had not yet embraced the blessings found only in him and the new covenant he inaugurated. If they failed to do this, if they neglected so great a salvation, they would not escape God's judgment." Rather than describing people who had trusted Christ but who might lose their salvation, all the warning passages address unbelievers who face judgment if they did not come all the way to Jesus. So the author to Hebrews, he's taking time as he writes, not only to write to believers, to write to unbelievers, to warn unbelievers to flee the wrath that's to come, to turn to Christ. One Bible teacher put it this way, quote, "The warning here is to those who know the gospel, who affirm its truth, but who, because of love of sin or fear of persecution or whatever it may be, have not committed themselves to the truth they know is real. It is as if they were in a fire in a hotel, and they are on the 10th floor. And because there's a net below, the firemen are yelling, jump, but they do not jump. They hesitate. They are well aware of the danger, and they know the net is their only way of escape, but they do not act on what they know is true and necessary. They are concerned about saving some of their possessions, or they think that somehow they can find another way out. They may be afraid of being hurt from the fall. Some might even be concerned about how they would look while jumping, afraid of embarrassment. But the point is, simply knowing about the danger and knowing about the way out of it will not save them. If they do not jump, they will die. When your life is at stake, nothing else should matter. End quote. So with this as our introduction, please follow along as I read the passage that we'll be studying this morning. We find it Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 19. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your father tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, why it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. And while it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who having heard rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter because of unbelief. I've titled this message simply, Warning Against Unbelief. And since this whole passage deals with the themes of hardening and unbelief, we won't break it up into sections, but we will simply study each verse as we come to it. So let's jump right in. And what we have in this first part of this passage here in Hebrews 3, verses 7 through 11, it's actually a quotation of Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. The psalm was probably written in the time of David, Psalm 95 was, and some think even by David himself, but it speaks about the time of Moses. So verses 7 through 11 of Psalm 95, it describes Israel's disobedience and rejection of God during the wanderings there in the desert. The psalmist used this story to warn his contemporaries against unbelief. So what happened is, you know, as we'll study throughout this passage, when the children of Israel, as they wandered through the desert, they were constantly disobedient through unbelief. And so in David's day, the psalmist was writing and reminding the Israelites of his day, hey, remember what happened back then? And as we move forward in time to when Hebrews was written, the writer of Hebrews was using that Psalm 95 for the same purpose. He was looking back to the time of David, all the way back to the Moses, and say, hey, remember that? And then now here we are 2,000 years later, and this warning is still valid. 2,000 years later, the disobedience through unbelief is still a very real problem. And so we look back to it as well. So with that said, let's move into verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 3. And we come to that word, therefore. The word reminds us of what is written here is connected to what is written before. Whenever you come to the therefore, you ask yourself, what is it there for? It's a connecting word. And so since this is a case, since what we're reading today is connected to what went before, let's quickly look back at the passage we studied last week. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. I never get tired of context. We always need context. Verse 1, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was also faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. If you missed this message last week, I'd encourage you to listen online to get that needed context. But what we looked at last week is that Jesus was better than Moses. Jesus was better than Moses in office. Jesus is this greatest apostle of God the Father. He was the ultimate high priest. That Jesus was greater in work than Moses. That Jesus was the builder of the house and Moses was part of the house. And that Jesus is greater in person. That Moses was a servant in the house of God. But Jesus is the son over the house of God. And so we saw these wonderful things about how Jesus is greater than Moses. And so that leads into where we're going now. Because as the writer to the Hebrews expands on the people rebelling through disobedience and unbelief with under Moses' rule, he's basically saying this: hey, if they rebelled under Moses, if they didn't believe under Moses and it brought such great consequences, and Jesus is better than Moses, then what happens when a person refuses to believe in Jesus? What happens when a person refuses, disobeys because of unbelief? If it was bad for the people under Moses, how much worse will it be for the people who reject Jesus Christ? So right away, we're confronted with a vital truth regarding the Bible as we move on in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. Notice, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. The author of Hebrews doesn't say, as the psalmist says, even though that would be true. He says the Holy Spirit. He's basically pointing out the fact that the Bible is a Holy Spirit-inspired document, that the Holy Spirit inspired the authors of the Bible to communicate what he wanted communicated. He's bringing out this beautiful truth. He's not merely saying some guy said. He said the Holy Spirit inspired. The Holy Spirit said. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul put it this way: all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And Peter said in 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21, knowing this first, that no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And that's why in this fellowship we're dedicated to teaching verse by verse through books of the Bible. Because we want to share what the Holy Spirit has inspired. We want to share what God's word says, because God's word remains fresh and true because it is spoken through the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're struggling with the issue of the inspiration of Scripture, or you just like to better understand the subject, I would suggest a book to you called God Has Spoken by Mal Couch. God Has Spoken by Mal Couch. And if you're interested, I can give you more info on the book after service. It's a book that I've read on the subject. It's a wonderful book. I'm rereading it now. And I would just encourage you so you can have that faith that the Word of God, the Bible that you hold in your hands or that you read in your app, has been inspired by the Spirit, and you can have that confidence to live it out. Now, continuing on in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, we read, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today. By quoting Psalm 95, the author of Hebrews is bringing out the urgency of the situation. The warning that he was giving was for today. The author of Hebrews wanted those who were on the fence to place their faith in Christ immediately. The time for waiting was over. It wasn't for something later on down the road. It was for today. This truth is illustrated by a story from the life of 19th century American evangelist D.L. Moody. Early in his ministry, Moody would often end his message with these words, quote, "Go home and think about what I've said." One night in Chicago, he told the people to do this and then to come back the next night ready to make a decision. Well, tragically, that night, the Chicago fire broke out, and some who had been in his congregation died. That was a turning point for Moody. That was the last time Moody told anyone to think over the claims of Christ and make a decision later. No one knows if he will have a tomorrow in which to decide. It's important. And so I believe that this is exactly the same sentiment that Paul was communicating when he wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, for he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And so if you're here today and you've not yet placed your faith in Jesus Christ, I would encourage you to do it today. Now, I want to make myself clear. I'm not saying that if you go up and you say, well, Steve, you really convinced me, and there's an unbeliever I know at work, so I'm going to catch him when he's getting coffee, And I'm going to hymn him in and be like, confess the Lord Jesus, confess the Lord Jesus. I'm not saying that. I'm not advocating that. What I am advocating is that you share the truth with urgency and to communicate these things and to say to a person, hey, man, I would love to share the truth with you. And none of us knows how much time we have left. None of us know to what day is going to be our last day. So I'm not saying manipulate people into believing. I'm not saying coerce people into believing. I'm not saying get them in an arm bar to get them to believe. I'm not saying any of those things. What I'm saying is communicate the urgency and the dire situation that every unbeliever finds themselves in. They find themselves in a place that if they were to die in their unbelief, that their judgment is sure. It says in Hebrews, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Let's move on now in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. Today, if you will hear his voice. These words remind us that listening to God and obeying him are matters of the will. They're matters of choice. An individual must decide whether or not to submit to God and obey his instructions. You've seen this. You've been a child, and if you have children, you've seen this. You communicate a command, and that child, you see the workings in their mind, if they are going to obey or not obey. They choose, am I going to do what dad says? Am I going to do what mom says? Or am I going to do my own thing? And so this is what we need to communicate to people as we share this truth with them, is they have a decision to make. They can choose whether or not that you can tell them with all certainty that God desires their salvation. God wants to adopt them into their family. God has made the provision through his son, but they still have a choice to make. It's a matter of the will in cooperation with the drawing of the Holy Spirit. It's an amazing divine mystery how this works. Jesus says, hey, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him near. But Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I won't cast him out. And the fact that it is a matter of the choice of a willingness to submit to the Holy Spirit's leading is graphically illustrated as the Lord Jesus wept over Jerusalem in Matthew 23, verse 37. It's near the end of the Lord Jesus' ministry, and we read this. This is the from the lips of the Lord Jesus. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Imagine the scene. I apologize if I made you feel uncomfortable earlier as I broke down during announcements. That was not my intent. But how uncomfortable would it have been to see the sinless Savior weeping? To see this grown man, the Creator, perfectly God, perfectly man, weeping over the disobedient unbelief of those he was sent to save. How incredibly moving it must have been. And this scene displays the unmitigated tragedy of failing to submit to Christ. Failing to submit to Christ is not just a sad mistake. It's not just an unfortunate choice. It is an unmitigated tragedy. It is the greatest tragedy that has ever happened in the history of the world, and it happens over and over and over again. So whatever part God might use us to play in reaching out to those who are disobedient in their unbelief, we should play that part. We should submit ourselves to the Spirit to be used in that process. Continuing on in Hebrews 3, we read, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial, in the wilderness. Now, if you've ever studied the book of Exodus and the book of Numbers, you understand what's going on here. Hebrews 3:8 is referring to the Israelites who had escaped from Egypt, and those Israelites were legendary, not for their faith, not for their obedience, but for their complaining, for their unbelief, and for their rebellion. If you think your job is bad, go read about Moses' job. He had to spend 40 years on the job with these people. Time after time, these disobedient Israelites questioned God, and they questioned Moses, and they threatened to stone him to death and overthrow him and bring new leaders and go back to Egypt. They refused to walk in obedience, and they refused to obey the revealed will of the Lord. And because of their epic disobedience, their example remains as a warning to all who would refuse to submit to the will of the Lord God. everyone on planet Earth today who is refusing to obey the Lord, they can look at themselves in the mirror through the Israelites there wandering in the desert. And so with these Israelites of old in mind, the author of Hebrews is warning the unbelievers in his audience to choose the path of faith. The author is encouraging these unbelieving individuals not to harden their hearts against the Lord as those ancient Israelites had. You see, what happened is over time, those ancient Israelites, they continue to harden their hearts and harden their hearts and harden their hearts. And it's important for us to realize that this spiritual hardening of the heart does not happen all at once. Just as with the human hardening of the heart, you know, that we get in trouble as we go to the doctors, you get a little bit older and they talk about your cholesterol levels and they talk about be careful of the hardening of the arteries. Well, you know, it wasn't that we were five and we had a cheeseburger and boom, there it was. What happened is that we continue to eat that tasty, tasty, greasy fried food throughout our lives, and it leads to that physical hardening of our heart. Well, even so, that's what happens spiritually. Spiritual hardening is a result of these smaller choices that eventually lead to a complete disregard of the will of God. You know, it's wrong, but I get interested in these people who become crime bosses. And I think about, like, well, how did this happen? How did a person get to that point? And what you see without fail is it's these series of smaller crimes. They start off with doing these little things. It's not like they, again, wake up and they're seven and they're the head of the Gambino family. What happens is over time they begin to steal and maybe they have some smaller violent crimes. And at some point, all these smaller crimes escalate to greater crimes. And then at some point, there's no turning back. They are who they are. And tragically, those who continually to harden themselves against God will one day be beyond salvation. One of the greatest examples of this is Pharaoh. Pharaoh, a guy who witnessed all these things and who chose to harden his heart against what God had done. And as he continually hardened his heart, then God said, okay, I'm going to harden your heart as well. I'm going to judicially harden your heart. It's been well said. Many fathers have said it. You know, the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. And so for our hearts, if we choose to have hardened hearts, if we choose to have hearts of clay, then what happens is as God continues to speak to us, we harden against it. But if you soften your heart to the Lord, if you say, I want to have a heart of wax before the Lord, it will melt before him and you'll be usable in his hands. Now, as we set our minds back on the ancient Israelites in the wilderness, it must be admitted that because of their unbelief, they rebelled frequently. And that's the heart of unbelief. It's rebellion. Whenever our children rebel against us, they are communicating, whether they realize it or not, is I don't trust you. I don't believe that you have my best interests in mind. I don't believe that you know the way forward. And so it is for us. When we rebel against the Lord, we're basically saying, I don't trust you. I don't trust your ways. I don't trust your sovereignty. I don't trust how you're doing things. But I would argue that when we think about the ancient Israelites, no single incident of unbelieving rebellion was greater than their refusal to enter into the promised land. We don't have time to read it, but I would encourage you to go to the book of Numbers and read the whole story. There's quite a bit there. But what happens is 12 men are chosen, one from each tribe, and they're sent for 40 days into the promised land to spy it out. They see it, and they come back, and 10 of the 12 spies give a bad report. 10 of the 12 say, it's just too much, they're too big, we're grasshoppers in our own sight, we can never take the place, it's no good. Well, two men stood up. Joshua and Caleb said, no, don't listen to these guys. Look at all God's done. We can go in. We can enter in. We can do this. God is for us. He's promised this to us. Let's do it. But the 10 persuaded the multitude. And because of the people's unbelief, that entire generation, except for Joshua and Caleb, did not enter in. And likewise, all who fail to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ will fail to enter into the ultimate promised land, the kingdom of heaven. I read what Paul wrote in Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Paul says it's only through Jesus Christ that we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. It's only through Jesus Christ we have access into that ultimate promised land, the kingdom of heaven. And so what we have here is that the unbelievers that the author of Hebrews is writing to, they're like the Israelites at the border of the promised land. They're there, and the writer of the Hebrews is saying, hey, will you enter in by faith through Jesus Christ, or will you harden your hearts in rebellion? And that's the same choice that confronts people now. Jesus Christ is that good spy, and he says, I've made it into the land. I've conquered the land. Just come with me. And yet people say, no, I just can't believe. I can't believe. And it's tragedy. Continuing on in Hebrews 3, verse 9, notice, where your fathers tested me, tried me. There's a lot more to these words, tested and tried. And so I want to translate it, or I want to give you a more literal translation from Kenneth Woost. It goes like this. Where your fathers put me to the test to see what evil or good there is in me, when they put me to the test for the purpose of approving me, should I meet the test? So think about that just for a minute. What was going on there in the desert is that the Israelites were putting God to the test to see, well, let's see what good or evil there is in God. And then let's see whether I want to approve of God or not. Should he pass the test that I sat before him? Just think about that. Think about how insulting this is to our Creator. The imagery, the verbiage here, it's like you're in an office and you bring God into your office. And you have him sit down and you basically give him a job interview so he can work for you. Well, you know, God, let's see your resume. Well, do you have any references? You know, do you have anyone that can back up this story of yours? And as we think about the incredible insult that this is, the question is do you and I, even as believers, treat the infinite God like he's our employee? Is our prayer time simply an opportunity to give to God our to-do list? You know, when you get to a certain age, and maybe it's younger or older, depending on who you are, you get kind of irritated when people give you a to-do list. Don't you? Maybe I'm the only one. I'm sorry. I'm the only sinner here. But, you know, I instantly rebel. You know, it's like, oh, man, who are you to tell me what to do? Phoebe? No, I'm just kidding. You know, who are you to tell me what to do? And so I was convicted as I thought about this, is how often in the mornings as I'm driving to work and I'm praying to the Lord, is it really me just giving God my to-do list? Here's what I want you to accomplish for me today. Here's the things I need you to take care of. Here's, you know, you have all power, so go ahead and get to it. Now, I don't say it in those ways, but that's my heart, if I really examine it. But who am I to treat God that way? And so likewise, the Israelites, their unbelief had blinded them. They were unable to recognize who God was, and so they lost sight of who they were. They put themselves in the driver's seat. They had gone so quickly from being slaves to now they're going to be masters of the God of the universe and basically tell him what to do. It's terrible how blinded we can become in unbelief. Continuing on in verse 9, he says, "Where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years." This verse tragically highlights the fact that unbelief never has enough proof. Unbelief never has enough proof. The person who refuses to believe will continue to demand a never-ending stream of proof from God over and over and over again. And I've witnessed this firsthand. I witnessed this firsthand as I sought to share the truth with unbelievers, and they would ask me a question, and I would answer it logically, and they would come with a new question. I would answer that new question, and this happened over a period of a couple of years, and never it was never enough. It was never enough. And when it comes to evidence for faith, think about all that the Israelites from the time of Moses had experienced. The 10 plagues in Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, the destruction of Pharaoh's army, manna every morning, a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night, water from a rock, miraculous provision of quail, supernatural manifestations on Mount Sinai, the glory of the Lord manifested above the tabernacle, and on it goes for 40 years. And yet the people still refused to believe. Instead, they continued to test and try the Lord. They continued to doubt that the Lord was who he said he was. And when I was growing up, my father used to say often, "There are none so blind as those who refuse to see." and I have found this to be unfailingly true. One pastor put it this way, quote, "Nothing is more illogical or unreasonable than unbelief. It refuses to accept the most overwhelming evidence. Simply because unbelief does not want to believe. Most people do not need more proof that God is real or that Jesus is his son and the Savior. They need to hate and repent of their sin and to commit themselves to him. A God who is continually tested will never be accepted. The one who tests God today does so for the same reason as did the Israelites in Moses' day, to put him off because they love their sin, their own way, their own plans too much to give them up for God's." As believers, we would do well to lovingly challenge people to repent of their sin and to turn to Christ as Paul did in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, Paul is speaking to the Greeks and he says this in verses 30 and 31. He says, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked." He's talking about how they did things in the past, and he says this, "But God now commands all men everywhere to repent." I love that. That's pretty broad. If you want to know who needs to repent and turn to Christ, it's only all men everywhere. And ladies, remember, men is just means mankind. God commands everyone everywhere to repent. And then Paul says this in verse 31, "Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." I love that. I love the fact that just the clarity of it, that we need to command all men everywhere to repent because the day is coming when God is going to judge the world through the Lord Jesus Christ. Same thing that the Lord Jesus said back in John chapter 5. He's committed all judgment to the Son. And then what Paul says is, also, you know that this is going to happen because God has given that assurance by raising him from the dead. Now, the great tragedy of even witnessing the resurrection is we might say, well, if I saw the resurrection, well, I'd really believe. If I saw Jesus ascending into heaven, well, then I would really believe. But you know what's interesting? If you read your Gospels, it says that as Jesus ascended into heaven, it said some doubted. That blows my mind every time. That there's Jesus ascending into heaven, and some people are like, I'm not buying it. You know, I'm not buying it. It's incredible. And so the fact is, the Lord Jesus Christ will judge the world whether we believe it or not. Our belief or unbelief in this truth doesn't change it. So I was working on my study. I wanted an illustration for this. And so I put a little question mark emoji there, and I went on. And as I was working on it late last night, I had the game on, and there was a Louisville-Clemson game. And I witnessed something that I thought was a perfect illustration of this, that something is true whether we believe it or not. It was a third down play, and it was a tight game. And Clemson guy looked like he got tackled before making the first down. But on the replay, they had a camera that went right down the line. And the guy reached out his arm before he got tackled and clearly got across the line, first down. With a coach for Louisville, he wasn't buying it. And as the ref stood on the sideline, he was cussing him pretty hard. He was yelling at him and cussing at him, and the coach knew that this was a pivotal point in the game, and nothing can convince him that that guy had gotten the first down. And he cussed and got so upset that he was wearing a bright red shirt, and no lie, his face was the same color as his shirt. But you know what? As much as he yelled and as angry as he was and as red as his face was, the fact of the matter is that the call was clearly correct. The player had clearly gotten the first down, whether he liked it or not. And so it is so many in this world. They march and they yell and they cuss and they scream. But at the end of the day, that doesn't matter. What matters is Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. Jesus Christ will return to judge this world. And no matter how much people protest, it doesn't make a difference. The only choice is to submit to Christ. You cannot beat him. You cannot yell him down. You cannot tweet enough to get him off the throne. It's not going to happen. Let's move on in Hebrews 3 to verse 10. This is from God's perspective. "Therefore, I was angry with that generation." That word angry, it doesn't mean God was slightly miffed. It means incensed, grieved, to be disgusted with. This word expresses strong displeasure and offense. It's a strong word. God is not some cosmic Santa Claus. He's not some elderly grandpa handing out lollipops, rocking away in his chair saying, oh, those kids, aren't they silly? When a person persists in disobedience through unbelief, he is angry. It says, therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. This ties back to what we've talked about earlier in this message, that because of the unbelief of that generation that escaped from Egypt, they would not enter into the rest that was experienced or was to be experienced in the promised land. Let's read you two verses from Numbers 14. Numbers 14, verses 22 and 23. It says, because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. So through their disobedience of unbelief, they missed out. They didn't get to be a part of those who conquered the promised land. They didn't get to be a part of those who had their own land, who got to sit in that land and settle that land. So think about it now for New Testament individuals, for the people on this side of the cross. Think of all the blessings that are missed out because of unbelief. Salvation from the wrath of God. You miss out on peace with God, the peace of God. Sanctification, that being set apart for God. Glorification, that day of being just completely, your sins completely removed as you're there in glory. You miss out on eternal purpose, heavenly rewards, spiritual gifts, and every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, just to name a few. All that is missed through unbelief. It is impossible to please God without faith. We read this in Hebrews 11, verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. If you want to know how you can please God, just believe him. Believe him. If you want to be pleasing to him, believe him. Now, as we think about it, how can we compare 70 to 80 years of sinful rebellion followed by eternal judgment with a life surrendered to Christ that results in eternal joy and ceaseless fellowship with our Creator? Think about that. You know, we live in the age right now where these huge ungodly rebels of the 60s and 70s, you know what? Father Time is undefeated, and those people are getting old. And as they're getting old, and as they shook their fist at God when their arms were strong, well, their arms are not quite as strong anymore as they shake them at God. And I just think about them, and I think about how the judgment that awaits them, that they shook their fist at God for 70 or 80 years, but they're about to enter into eternal judgment. How can you compare that with a simple life that surrendered to Christ, with a guy like Nabil who, for the few years that he was able to serve the Lord, did it well? And then goes on to glory, onto that eternal joy and ceaseless fellowship with our Creator. There's no comparison between the two. It's like being offered this delicious meal. And this person promises you and say, this is guaranteed the best meal that you have ever eaten. But you know what? It is poisoned. I hope there's not a single one of you would say, you know, it's worth it. You know, I'm really hungry. But is that not what's happening when people say, you know what, I'm just going to live this life to the fullest. I'm going to do my own thing and just take the consequences? Is it not like eating a delicious meal that's poisoned? Because sin is pleasurable for a season. If it weren't, we wouldn't do it. Sin is pleasurable for a season, but it's never worth the price. When the bill comes due, it's never worth it. Moving on now in Hebrews 3 to verse 12, notice he says, beware, brethren. The word brethren here, it refers not to fellow Christians in this context, but to fellow Israelites, to fellow Jews. The author of Hebrews is warning his fellow countrymen to watch out. He says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. This stark warning is issued by the author to his readers. And notice the author calls a heart of unbelief evil, an evil heart of unbelief. Keep in mind that the audience of Hebrews was familiar with the works of Christ, with the teachings of Christ, with the claims of Christ. These individuals were not ignorant about the Lord Jesus, but instead they were well acquainted to him, but they had not yet chosen to surrender their lives to him. And it made me think of another character from the New Testament, another individual. He reminded me of something we read in Acts 24. So would you turn for a moment, please, to Acts 24. Turn left in your Bibles a bit. Acts 24. I want to look at verses 24 through 27, examining this heart, this evil heart of unbelief. As you're turning there, Paul's been incarcerated. The Gentile authorities have taken him into captivity. And so what we have here in Acts 24, starting in verse 24, it says, "After some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ." Okay, so we've got these individuals, these people in power that are, you know, incarcerating Paul under the authority of Rome. And so he says, "Hey, I want to hear about Christ." Notice verse 25. "Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come." Awesome. All right. So there's this Gentile ruler. Paul says, what should I talk to him about? How about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come? Notice, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now, and when I have a convenient time, I will call for you." "I don't really like where you're going, Paul. How about you go away?" Notice verse 26. "Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him." So Felix was just interested in a payoff. He says, maybe if they pay me off, I'll let this guy go. But he listened. And so he had these frequent conversations with Paul. Notice verse 27. "But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound." Now, Felix is a little-known character in the Scriptures, but he's an historical person. And think about it for just a minute. Felix was personally witnessed to by the Apostle Paul for a period of 2 years, and yet he refused to believe. I believe that makes Felix one of the greatest tragedies in all the Scriptures. A man who personally got to sit down with Paul as often as he wanted and hear the truths that Paul had to share, and yet he had that evil heart of unbelief. About this type of person, the Lord Jesus said the following in John 3, verses 19 and 20, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." Felix had an evil heart of unbelief, and it seems that at least some of the recipients of the letter to the Hebrews were in that same condition. One commentator wrote this, quote, "The greatest sin in the world is unbelief. It is the greatest offense against God and brings the greatest harm to ourselves." These readers were informed about the gospel. Many, perhaps, professed to be Christians. None considered himself to be actively, aggressively against Christ, but they were all against him. No matter how close a person may be to accepting Jesus Christ as Savior, if he never comes to him, he still has an evil, unbelieving heart. His punishment will be all the more severe because of his knowledge of the living God. With those sobering words, let's turn back now to Hebrews chapter 3. And notice once again the wording of verse 12. Notice, an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Unbelief is so evil because it is cosmic rebellion. It is a departing from the living God so that one might live according to the dictates of his own heart. It's cutting himself loose from his Creator and saying, "I am an independent being. I will do what I want to do." It's the heart of the prodigal son in the parable of the prodigal son, saying, "Dad, I can't wait till you die to get mine. So go ahead and give me mine now so I can do what I want." Well, thankfully, the prodigal son came to his senses and returned to the father. And that's what we're to counsel people to do. That no matter how nice they may look and how, you know, elegant they may be and what a wonderful member of the community they are, if they don't believe, they're just a dressed up version of the prodigal son. They're out doing their own thing. And it's for us to share the father's heart with the prodigal sons and daughters of this world. It's up to us to say, "Hey, this is how you're living. This is how you should live." And the father is willing with open arms to receive you. The father is on his porch every night looking out for you, desiring you to come home to him. Let's move on now to verse 13. Notice, "But exhort one another daily while it is called today." This word exhort is very interesting. It's from the Greek word perikaleo, which is a form of the word used by Jesus of the Holy Spirit in John 14. So it's a word that's also used to describe the Holy Spirit. And the root meaning of this word has to do with coming alongside to give help. Coming alongside to give help. It's the idea of, you know, when a couple of years ago and I was in New York City, and me and a small group of people, and we missed our stop on the subway. And we missed our stop on the subway, and we were headed to Harlem. And as we were going, some kindly New Yorkers, they're not like you see them in the movies. There's actually a lot of kindly New Yorkers. And they saw our distress, and they came over and said, "Where are you trying to go? What is it you need?" And they told us when to get off and what train to get onto and what to look for. They came alongside to help. And so the author of Hebrews is encouraging believers in his audience to get alongside each other and help each other out. Notice, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We see here that believers that the author is writing to are being urged to help the unbelieving Jewish brethren by encouraging them not to harden their hearts, but to accept Jesus as the Messiah. And as 21st century believers, we're exhorted to do the same. We should continually come alongside and help those who do not believe so that they might place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We should never lose that feeling that we had when we were lost. We should remember it. Remember what it was like to be without hope, to be under the conviction of sin, to be lost in a sea of ideas, and then to see Christ reaching out his hand to help. To remember that so we might offer that help to others. Now, prayerfully, as we come alongside and lovingly witness to those who do not believe, we will prevent them from hardening their hearts against Christ. I love Paul's heart for reaching the lost. So would you turn once again to a place, this time to 1 Corinthians. So turn left a bit once again to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 23. Because I love this, because Paul demonstrates, he reveals his heart for reaching the lost. You know, if you read some of the things of Paul, and you might say, "Well, man, he's just a big meanie." You know, look at how he says things, and he's pretty rough with people. But we have to take all of what Paul said in context to realize, hey, there are times to be rough. But the heart behind that, the heart behind the truth that Paul shared was this. 1 Corinthians 9, starting in verse 19, he says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you." The short version of all this is basically Paul says, I do whatever I can to reach people with the gospel. I do whatever I can to come alongside and help so that those who are lost in the disobedience of unbelief may not harden their hearts against the Lord, but who may trust in the Lord and be saved. That was the heart of Paul. Let's turn back now to Hebrews 3 as we move into verse 14. "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." This verse is very similar to verse 6 that we covered last week. And again, the idea is that true believers manifest their genuine commitment to Christ by remaining consistent followers of Christ. I want to quote again from Kenneth Woost. He says, "The writer, keeping in mind that only part of his readers are really saved, and the other part are merely making a profession of salvation, proposes to these readers a test whereby they can tell whether they are really saved or not. If these Jews to whom he is writing hold fast their confidence, firm to the end of their lives, the fact shows that they are saved. If they do not do so, that shows that they never were saved." The sad fact is there are those in the church, the professing church, professing Christianity, who do what we call attend and pretend. They go to church, but they've never truly committed their lives to Christ. They haven't been born again by the Spirit. They're just kind of going through the motions for any number of reasons. And the most notable example, the most chilling example of attending and pretending is Judas Iscariot. From the outside, nobody knew. He wasn't like in the movies, wearing black and, you know, six shooters at a side and all those sort of things. He was a guy that at the Last Supper, no one knew it was him. No one knew. He was attending and pretending. He was a tare among the wheat. And so it's a danger. So it's a person needs to not just be a part of a visible fellowship, but needs to submit their life to Jesus Christ, repent and turn to him that they might be saved. Continuing on into verse 15, the author once again makes his appeal to those who have not yet trusted in Christ. And since these verses use the example we've already covered, the Israelites' disobedience in the desert, we will move quickly through this section, verse 15. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So once again, the author of Hebrews is encouraging the unbelievers in his audience to not be like the Israelites in the desert. The author is basically saying, quote, when you hear the voice of the Lord, don't be a knucklehead and rebel. Just obey him. That's what the author is saying. Verse 16, for who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? So sadly, this entire generation, except for Joshua and Caleb, rebelled. The same people who saw countless miracles and signs were the very ones who refused to obey the Lord God. And again, this is a reminder for all of us that miracles, signs, and wonders do not necessarily lead to faith. Some of the most carnal people I have ever met were members of these churches that are all about signs and wonders. And so signs and wonders and miracles, they don't necessarily lead to faith. And one great New Testament example is, think about the thousands of people who witnessed the healings and the miracles that the Lord Jesus performed, legitimate healings and miracles, signs and wonders, and yet still refused to place their faith in him. It's countless. Verse 17, now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? Some graphic imagery there. This is a picture of those who rebelled dying in the wilderness, of God basically making them march around until everyone from that generation passed away. It was their children, the next generation, who were able to enter into the promised land. In verses 18 and 19, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. It's a great word to finish this study on, that unbelief. That's what it all boils down to. Because of unbelief, the Israelites failed to enter into the promised land. They had escaped slavery of Egypt only to wander in the desert for 40 years. And this is what was confronting the unbelievers who were receiving the book of Hebrews. Is, will I persist in my unbelief and because of that miss out on the ultimate promised land? And so Hebrews 3 closes on this sad note. And as we wrap up our time together, the hard truth is this: disobedience, the disobedience of unbelief, it forfeits blessings and it brings judgment every time. And no matter how modern man might view the situation, a failure to trust in the true and living God is not merely a matter of choice. It's not Burger King instead of McDonald's. It's not roses instead of Taco Villa. It is an evil of the highest order. It is spiritual treason. It is cosmic rebellion, and it is worthy of eternal judgment. But the good news is it doesn't have to be that way. Today is a day of salvation. Now is the appointed time. If you have not yet surrendered your life to Christ, then I will not tell you to go home and think about it. I encourage you right now to call out to him in your heart, to place your faith in him right now that you might be saved. And for those of you who are already believers here this morning, then I exhort you to keep fighting the good fights. None of us knows how many days we have left. None of us knows when that finish line is coming. So keep running the race until the end. And as you fight, and as you run, come alongside and help those who do not yet believe so that they too might know the joys of relationship with our Lord.